I'm going to read our scripture passage tonight. It's from Psalms 93, 1 verses 3-5. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time. We thank you again, Lord, for even this brief word that's before us. Father, we know we're in the Old Testament, but your word is never old. And so, Father, I pray that you would renew us and draw us closer to you, that we may see Christ in this passage. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple of years ago, Lindsay and I had the opportunity to visit London. And it was the summer of 2016, and it was on the tail end of the Queen's 90th birthday. And it was always very interesting to come from here and go to a country that actually had what was the remnants of a monarchy, because very much it's still in the lifeblood of the people of England. They love the English monarchy, the royal family, and it's interesting to see how much people really get into it. And it's, you know, that's, you know, everywhere you go, you can tell that the city of London and probably the rest of the country was celebrating this event. But in England today, as you know, that the Queen doesn't hold, the royal family doesn't hold really any political power. It's a celebration of maybe a legacy, maybe a historical reality of something in the past that has continued or perpetuated. And so they continue to, they hold that up to high regard with great respect, maybe great honor. But we know that the political power is not held in the hands of the British monarchy, and that became very clear to us because we flew out on a Monday, and on Tuesday was when British voted to leave the European Union, right? That was the Brexit vote. That was the day after we left, and the contrast of that really is striking. Because you see this pomp and circumstance of all of the things relating to what was given to the Queen or this British monarchy, and yet, you know, on the very same week or the very following week, the people voted, and basically England is not going to be the same, right? The UK is not going to be the same. And, you know, so for us, when we come to a text like this in Psalm 93, and we talk about, you know, that first verse where it says, the Lord reigns. It was in our call to worship. It's in here. And it's interesting because for us, when we think about that phrase of what does it mean for to have someone to reign or rule, someone of, or we think of kingship and kingdom, that's a little bit lost on us because for whenever we think of our earthly rulers, it's different because in our system, we put them there. In some ways, when it comes to human political rule, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But when you look at verses like this, it's really hard to get a grasp of what does it mean for us to have the Lord as our King. And in the context of this of Psalm 93, we've been looking at all these psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter. And we've said this before, the context of this psalm is at a time when there was really no king on the throne in Judah, right? The people of Israel and Judah had gone into exile, and they had come back. And ever since that time, since whenever they've gone into exile, they went into exile in about 586 BC, ever since that time, they were never really their own their own nation. They were always under the thumb of a foreign power. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And so it's always been a history, a story of them. If they look at their throne, they don't see someone who is essentially their king. It's always another. It's not always a foreign king, someone else who's in charge. And so, it is that mindset that brings us to the psalm, because what the psalmist is recounting, as he's looking at the empty throne that's in the palace in Jerusalem, they are looking and reminding themselves about who truly their king is. And so really, when it says the Lord reigns, really, in the Hebrew, the force is really not on the reigns, it's really on the one who reigns, right? So you could say literally it means the reigning one is the Lord, right? That's essentially the force of way that, you know, for us it's lost on us in the English, but really what they're looking at and they're saying, hey, the one, the reigning one, the ruling one, the one who's really our king, do you know who that is? It's the Lord, right? That's really the sense of verse 1 there, because that's really what the people of Israel are reminding themselves. They're reminding themselves of what has always been true. The Lord has always been their king. It's not that they've suddenly lost him because of an invading foreign power that has turned the country upside down and taken people into exile and forced people there and brought them back. It didn't matter of the circumstances. The reigning one, the one who reigns, is the Lord. So in our brief time today, I just want to trace two themes that is in this psalm that talks about what does it mean to have the Lord as our king? What does that look like? And first, as it relates to turmoil or unrest, and then thirdly, as it relates to moral purity or holiness. Look at the psalm with me. It looks at it in verses 1 and 2, you see where it says the declaration of the Lord who has, it's this image of a king, but it says he is putting on strength. It says he is girding up, the language in there. Or some language might say it's robed. So the picture here is not of a king who's sort of sitting on a throne. You know, sometimes we have this image of, you know, the king who's got all these royal garments and he's sitting there up on a throne and somehow he is distanced from everything else. No, the picture here is a warrior king. That's why it's saying he's talking about he's putting on strength as his belt. That's really warrior language. It's when he talks about the Lord as our king, it's not a jolly fat man sitting on a throne calling orders from up there. It's really a king who is marching out ahead of everybody. He's leading the charge. And so the picture here is where if you think about the Old Testament, you think about King David, or you think about in that world, the king was the one who went out. He led his people. He led his warriors. He was the one who was in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the war. And so the picture here is of that. That's why it is this king who has put on this, because he is putting it on because he's about to march on into some conflict, into march on something. He's about to march out to bring about something. And this idea of clothing in the Bible is very interesting because in fact that's really what brackets this psalm. You think about the first verse here where it says that he has put on or he's robed, and in verse 5 when he talks about the holiness adorning your house. I think some translations is befitting, but it's really adorning, putting on. It's this idea of something being put on, and so the language here is essentially is of one who is putting on this clothing because the clothing represents something. And that's true today, right? If you see someone in some sort of military clothing or his attire, you immediately know what his job is, what he's out to do, right? If you see a policeman or if you see anybody in the armed forces, however, if you see a doctor, right, the clothing, it reveals to us what that person's task or what his purpose is about. It's the same thing here. When you see this person putting on this clothing, you immediately know this is our king, and this is what he's out to do. And so that's the picture that you have here of this king. And so there's two things that this king brings about. In the language here, of course, in verses, you see in verses 3 and 4, is this idea of, where it's talking about where it says the waves have lifted up. And usually whenever you see the language of seas and water in the Bible, that's always representative of chaos or turmoil or unrest. You see that in Genesis chapter 1 when God speaks, he says the water is the water is covered everything. But when God speaks, he brings order into that world. When Jesus stands up and he calms the waves, right? The disciples are in the boat. You're familiar with that story. And Jesus is asleep on the boat. And Jesus stands up, right? And he says, "Peace, be still." I heard an old Southern preacher, says it's like someone standing up and saying, "Hush," right? I can't do it. So I should not even have tried. But that's really what he's saying, right? Basically, Jesus is not speaking to the. He's not praying for the waves to be stilled. He's commanding them, right? He is bringing something that's out of order back into order, and that's the picture that you have here, because it says whenever the waves are lifted up, and the language here is really of the roar of the sound, right? Something that's deafening, something that you can't even stand, but he says our God is on high, he's above all. Right. And just listening to some of these people, who commenting on this idea of God's reign. Usually, whenever we think about rule or power, we think about it in terms of left or right. But whenever the Bible talks about it, it always talks about an up or a down. Right. It's always talking about someone who is above us and who is reigning over us. And we are under God's rule, right? Because in our modern language, we often talk about in terms of political parties or whatever. We always think about it this way. It's always horizontal. The Bible's language of rule and power is never left or right. It's always up or down. Because God is the one who is always above. He is on high, right? That's the language that you have here. So when you have all of these images and events that happen in the Bible, it's always happening where something appears above, right? When God comes on Mount Sinai, for instance, in Moses, and he comes and he descends, right? He is coming from on high and he is descending to meet the people. If you remember the idea when Jesus is transfigured, right, and Jesus goes up on a mountain, and suddenly things roll back and they see who is this Jesus for who he really is, in all his brightness and all his glory. That's the picture that you have here. It's regardless of all of the things, the circumstances going around, our God is the one who is above. He's on high. He's over all of that. And that's a picture that you have here in this passage, and in how whenever God shows up and he brings this order out of our chaos. Right? And we might think about it in big things in terms of nations or what's going on in the global scene. But we can think about it in terms of our lives as well. And that's the and you say, how does the reign of God, how is this king, this warrior king who shows up, how does he show up in our lives and speaks order into our turmoil? Out of the disorder that he brings about his peace. And that's the picture that you have here, because it is the king who shows up and does that. And then the last part here in verse 5, it talks about this idea of where he talks about the king is not only one, but he talks about this language, and he says, where your decrees are trustworthy, and he says, holiness befits your house. Or it says, you know, some translations might say, it adorns your house. And it's this idea that whenever, when you think, what is our king about? What is it that makes him different? Right? Because we have a lot of people who claim or want to rule, some aspect of rule over our lives, whatever it may be. But when the Lord shows up, when he says the Lord reigns, what makes his kingship different? What makes it distinctive? And most common, and the theme that runs through all of Scripture is that our God is holy. It's his holiness. That's what sets him apart. That's why when you go back and you read books like Leviticus and Exodus, and you have all of this language in here, or all of the things that are demonstrating to us, what is this God like? Over and over again, you have this, you know, you have weird things, right? You talk about all these different sacrifices and things like that. And you said, and if you are a Bible reader, you're asking, why? What is all the minutia of details? Why do you, you know, why does the priest have to have, you know, special underwear, right? In order to be, you know, that he had to put on before he had to go into offer the sacrifices. And I'm not kidding. I mean, it's in there, right? I mean, so why? Why did you have to have special furniture? You had to have special furniture that was only used and made and put in the tent. Why? It was to demonstrate the reality of two things. One, that God is completely other. God is holy. And two, we are not him. And that's the reality that God impresses upon his people. And therefore, as they were, the people as they were, they could not enter into the presence of the holy God. Something needed to be done. There were particular rituals that needed to be performed. There were particular activities, particular sacrifices that needed to be done in order for the people to come into God's presence. That's why when Isaiah sees this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and you're familiar with that event, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, you have this, you know, where it says Isaiah 6:1, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, no king in Jerusalem, right? The king is dead, right? There's no king on the throne. He says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, right? But his experience of seeing that, he says it's his train filled the temple, and he says they were crying, holy, 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 and his response to that is, woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why did Isaiah respond like that? Because he said that holiness truly befits God's house because it's a reflection of his character. And then at that same time, Isaiah realized that he wasn't holy. He didn't have what it takes. And so when you go into the New Testament and you read Paul's letters, when he refers to the saints who are in Rome, or the saints who are in Philippi, the word saints just simply means holy ones. Right? That's really all it means. So to the holy ones who are in Philippi, right? And we use that term to refer to people in the church, maybe, right? To the holy ones who are at Oxford in Christ Presbyterian. That seems weird to say, right? So the question was, how? How is it possible that Paul could refer to the people in the church as the holy ones when we know that for those who would stand in the presence of a holy God, that they would be undone? That's why when you get to the end of Psalm 95, we have to look ahead into the New Testament to actually see how is it that the holiness befits God's house. How is it that we can come before a holy God? How is it? And we know this, and we know the answer to that, right? It's the Sunday school answer. Well, it's Jesus, right? Yeah. But before you go there, I think the question still leaves us a little bit hanging, and it should leave us hanging, right? Because we should be left at that place where we would say, if God is holy, it took a lot. It took a lot to change the nature of that relationship where we could come before and stand before a holy God without all those rituals, without having special furniture, without all of those things that if you look in the Old Testament, all of the minutiae of all those details, no longer necessary. What did it take? What did it take? And I think that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage, he says, that in the grand story of the Bible, we have our King, not just in poetic form, but in human history, who stepped into human history, who did on the Sea of Galilee speak and calm the storm, who walked here, who didn't save us from afar, but walked right into the middle of all the mess, of the chaos, of all the problems, of all the sin, of all the strife, who walks straight into it, who brings about order out of our mess, all of the sin, all of its effects, the one who speaks and brings about holiness in us. Right? Because guess what? We aren't saints on our own. You know that. So the question is, the fact that when we get into the New Testament is where does this holiness, where is this righteousness come from? That's what Paul talks about when he talks about a righteousness that's alien to us. When he talks about the righteousness of Christ that we wear. That's why the New Testament is all about putting on Christ. It talks about the idea of the language that's used in the Bible is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 14, or 2 Corinthians 7, 1. We put on holiness. For those who have been saved, all of that language is in a sense we are wearing the clothing of Christ, the clothing that Christ Himself wore when He walked into the battle. We who walk in the train of His victory, we put that on, and we walk behind Him. And that's the good news at the end of this. Right? At the end of this, let me close here, but. I love reading missionary biographies, and probably one of my favorite missionaries that you may have heard of him, is a missionary named John Patton. John Patton was a missionary who went to the New Hebrides. You may not have heard of that either. But New Hebrides is modern-day Vanuatu in the Pacific Islands, which in the mid-1800s was cannibalistic. Right? They were all cannibals. And so in the early 1800s, two missionaries from the London Missionary Society went out from there to the New Hebrides, and the story is that within 12 minutes of landing on one of those islands, they were eaten, right? They were killed and eaten right there. And John Patton, knowing about this 40 years later. When he told the London Missionary Society that's where he was going to go, right? That's what they told him. It's like, look, you're going to be eaten by cannibals, right? Why would you go, right? That's what it looks like over there. Why would you go, right? And John Patton, later on in his biography, in referring to this incident about these two missionaries who had gone there 40 years ago, and he says, thus the islands were baptized with the blood of the martyrs. And thereby God told the whole Christian world that He had claimed these islands as His own. That's what John Patton said, and that's why he went. And you might think, what happened to John Patton? Well, this, you know, and you can read about, you know, it's an amazing biography. But today, half of those islands claim to be Christian, and about 25 to 30% of them are evangelical Christians, right? So it wasn't an empty kind of a hurrah, you know, I'm going to go kind of thing. No, I mean, it was anchored in reality. And the fruit of that, fruit of John Patton's work and everything like that, is we see it now. And I share that story with you because I think one of the things is for us when we think about how does God's reign exercised in the world today, what does that look like? And most of the time we think of it as, you know, this language here, of course, is over the top. It's like show of power and stuff like that. But I want us to know that when you look at how God works in the world, and even Clark was sharing about that, right? When we were talking about what's happening in the Ukraine and how is God active in there? Do you see some of the flashy stuff? Maybe not. But when you step back and you actually say, you know what? God's at work. He is marching out. He is doing amazing things. And so when you read the story of John Patton and you say, what does that look like in a world where, you know, in such a world? Well, it involves people giving their lives and paving the way for someone else to come behind them and bringing about great fruit. It could look like that. It could look like Christians living in Oxford, Mississippi, being faithful right where they are. And then stepping back and saying, is God active? And the answer is yes. I think what we pray for, and we'll pray for that, and part of our song as we close here tonight, is part of our declaration to say, Lord, help me see that. Help me see your rule. Help me to see your reign. Help me to see how you are at work around me, right here where we are. But even as we step back and see what God is doing all over the world. And we would, like the psalmist, we can say, hey, the one who reigns, the one who rules, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word even this night. Thank you again, Lord, that you are our God and you reign. And Lord, we are, as we reflect on this, I pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, the fact that we don't see doesn't mean that you are not at work, Father. It's just that, Father, sometimes we get caught up in so many lesser things. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us and you would clear our vision, that we will see how you're at work in this world, that we truly would join in with the voices of the psalm and even through in our song to say, you are truly the ruler of the nations. You are our God who reigns. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.